Thank you so much, Paul. We appreciate that. I think that song is so emblematic of where we've been in our study of the patriarchs. And it looks like I may end up wrestling with this microphone much the same way that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. So let me try to get this thing straight. Can everybody hear me? Are we good? If I'm okay, good. Good morning, ladies. It's so good to be with you on this, our last official teaching day of WOW. And what a journey it has been through Genesis with the patriarchs. But before we get going, let us pray for just a second. Gracious Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. And a lot has happened since we started this in January. A couple of weeks ago, Willa referred to the rather soap opera-esque quality of two chapters of Genesis that she was teaching. And she was right about that. There was a lot of in-tents and out-of-tents, lots of wives, children by this woman, not that woman, just a lot of dysfunction worthy of a Netflix documentary. And yes, very soap opera-like. Like Willa, I'm old enough to remember. Remember she talked about all my children and putting her schedule around that? I'm also old enough to remember all my children. And it actually ran for 40 seasons beginning in 1971. And I got to thinking about it. I thought, can you even imagine what would have happened if Erica Kane, the protagonist that was played by Susan Lucci for all those years, if she'd have gotten a hold of some mandrakes? Just the intrigue that would have resulted from that. So, I mean, all my children may have lasted another 40 seasons had that been the case. But just think about that for a minute. 40 years of plot twists and turns fueled by betrayal, deception, illicit love, envy, greed, and the list goes on. Soap operas never resolve, do they? The characters are stuck season after season, being always and only themselves, caught in an endless cycle of sin and misery, being the victim or victimizing others, and on it goes. The context and characters may change, but it's always the same sins with similar results. As I was turning this over in my mind, I began to think about what makes scripture different from soap operas. I know a lot, like it's true. I get that. But really, there are a lot of bad decisions that we've seen in plot twist in Genesis. So what's actually different? Obviously, it's God's presence and his working out of his plan. God's presence, providence, goodness, and grace. That's what makes scripture different. In the narrative of scripture, and due to God's grace and mercy, we observe characters whose lives are fundamentally altered for the good. They're transformed. And ultimately and finally, we know that this story here on earth, marred as it is, will resolve, and all things will be restored and made whole, including the creation in each one of us. So for today, let's enter into the Genesis story one more time and see that despite betrayal, separation, sorrow, and reconciliation, God's irrevocable plan and his relentless goodness to his people prevails. And as a result of that, his people are transformed and the story of salvation moves forward. So chapter 32, we're going to look at 32 and 33 this morning. When chapter 32, and I'm not going to read, I've got a lot of material, so I'm not going to read the chapters as we go through. When chapter 32 opens, God has instructed Jacob to leave Paddan Aram. In 31, he said, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob leaves, departing from Laban with a solemn vow between the two of them to do no harm to each other or their families. Jacob arrives in the promised land and is met by God's angels. Nothing like the angels of the Lord showing up to make sure you're on the right track and in the right place, right? So when he encounters the messengers, he calls them God's camp, recognizing once again who is leading him and whose land he is entering. He then sends messengers on to Esau, who then return letting him know that his brother is fast approaching with 400 men. On the one hand, Jacob is confident that he is where he's supposed to be, doing what he's supposed to be doing. Yet the circumstances at hand do not seem to be going his way. Like his descendants would be some hundreds of years later when they left Egypt and were between the Red Sea and Pharaoh, Jacob finds himself caught between his old life in Paddan Aram and where God is calling him forward into the promised land. Jacob's prayer in verses 9 through 12 are the most significant section in chapter 32 and lay the groundwork for the Lord's transforming Jacob's life as he is called upon to obey, to humble himself, and to lead. So let's read 9 through 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, surely I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. For the first time, Jacob really personalizes his relationship to the Lord. He says, O Lord, who said to me. Contrast that with his statement in chapter 31 to Laban. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on me. There's something deeply personal in the way Jacob acknowledges God speaking to him and the way that he speaks to the Lord in this prayer. This sense is enhanced by his next statement, which is a recognition of his own unworthiness to receive the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Again, he personalizes both God's active dealings in his life and notes the Lord's unmerited goodness. Jacob also humbly calls himself the Lord's servant. For a person who has survived with his wits, always staying a step ahead of others, including Esau, Isaac, Laban, and whoever else he needed to, Jacob's profound recognition of the Lord's goodness to him and his own unworthiness to receive it is incredibly compelling. To me, this sounds like step one of any 12-step program, admit you have a problem. And Jacob actually has two problems. One is physical, and the other is metaphysical. Esau, who is coming toward him rapidly with his 400 men, is the physical. And for the first time, we see Jacob's awareness of his spiritual problems, of his spiritual problem, God's goodness and his own unworthiness. Jacob, as we would say, is on the path to recovery. But he still got his physical problem, his big hairy brother Esau, and his band of 400 merry men coming his way. So Jacob further petitions God to remember that he's where he is by divine decree, and he prays for the Lord's deliverance. Jacob trusts that God is going to provide a method of deliverance for him, since it is the Lord who put him where he is, and he asks God to show him that path. Has this happened to you in your life? You believe you are where you are supposed to be, doing what the Lord has led you to do, and it has all gone horribly wrong. And that leads you to question if you're actually following the Lord's leading. I think this happens to all of us, and I believe that we cannot measure the outcome, we cannot measure our obedience by its outcome according to worldly standards. Can you imagine all the stress that Jacob is under? He is strategically dividing his family in some sort of macabre Sophie's Choice style, while simultaneously arranging for much of his material wealth to be divided among his servants, who are going to present it to Esau, hopefully appeasing Esau's wrath, which will spare Jacob's wives and children from death and destruction. To put as much distance as possible between Esau and his family, Jacob, with his wives and 11 children, crosses the stream at Jabbok, leaves his family there, and returns back to the camp at night. Does he get a peaceful night's sleep to prepare for his big encounter the next day? You know the story, he doesn't, and he spends the night wrestling with the angel of God or with the Lord. In verses 22 through 32, we read about the encounter Jacob has with the man. We learn that the wrestling lasted all night and ends with Jacob demanding that the man bless him and asking him his name. The man does bless Jacob, refuses to state his name, and changes Jacob's. We later find out that the man was God himself, as Jacob calls the place Peniel, stating that he has seen God face to face and been delivered. While this is going on, Jacob is facing the biggest crisis of his life. All that he loves and owns are on the line, and he spends the night wrestling with God. Has this happened to you? I think those times when I've done the most wrestling with my faith and with the Lord is exactly those times of extreme duress, when my life or the lives of those I love is being threatened and the outcome is uncertain. When Jacob needed his physical strength at its peak to face Esau, he emerged from his encounter with God wounded in such a way that he would never stay two steps ahead of anyone again. And in that moment of wounding, the Lord changes his name to Israel. Jacob would no longer be defined by how he was born or any character flaw, but rather by his relationship to God. Israel comes from two words. The first is Sarah, meaning rules, not like rules that are like to reign, rules, fight, or struggle, and El, which means God. So his name could mean strives with God, or the Hebrew could have God as the subject and could mean God rules. So what a fitting name for our Jacob that there are both interpretations. The one who had strived with others all of his life had now finally strived with God and been blessed. From this struggle, Jacob's life is forever changed, both spiritually and physically. When God changes Jacob's name, he changed his identity. We see this pattern in other passages of Scripture, most notably when Jesus changes the name of Simon to Peter, or Saul to Paul later in the New Testament. You see, it's not how we are defined by others that is our ultimate identity. It's how we are defined by God. Like Jacob and Peter, we too will be given a new name. In Isaiah 62, the prophet writes, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." The prophet here is speaking in the voice of the Messiah, and he describes a time at the end of all things when the kingdom is ushered in, and all who believe will be given a new name that is defined by our relationship to the Lord. This new name, if you go on in verse 4, is "My delight is in her." And it depicts God's gracious delight in his people. Jacob has humbled himself before his God in prayer and been humbled by his God with the limp. And having gotten his spiritual house in order, he's now ready to encounter his brother. Jacob is now ready to humble himself before Esau and ask forgiveness and to make restitution in the way he knows best. It seems to me impossible to reconcile with our enemies before we are reconciled to God. We always have to wrestle with the Lord and with our sin before we are ready to face others. As that old saying goes, if the vertical axis in our lives isn't straight, then by definition, the horizontal one, the way that we relate to people in the world, won't be either. In Genesis 33, we read, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants." And it goes on, it says, and verse 5, "And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' And Jacob responded, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down, and last Joseph and Rachel. And Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I have met?' And Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob replied, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and Esau took it." What a beautiful and compelling portrait of reconciliation. King David writes in Psalm 133, which is one of the Psalms of Ascent, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Those of us who have lived through and in sibling rivalry and strife and dysfunction in our families understand how destructive all of that can be. But for Jacob, this marks a turning point as the Lord, whom he now knows personally and intimately, begins to heal the broken places in his life so that he is no longer defined by what is broken in his character and his family, but is defined by his relationship to his God. Despite the reconciliation with Esau, Jacob deems it best to not continue on with him or dwell with him over time. Forgiveness and reconciliation do not always and should not always lead to ongoing relationship. For whatever reason, Jacob determines that dwelling with Esau is not what is best for his family. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, verses 16 and 17. Before we leave the scene entirely, I want to look a bit more at Esau. What became of him? We know that Esau was the progenitor of the people group called the Edomites. Remember, Esau's other name was Edom. They dwelled in Seir and its environs, which was sort of southeast of the Promised Land in what is now Jordan. Edom is related to the word red, as is Esau. He was red when he was born. Jacob gave him the red stew, and lastly, the hill country, or Seir, had red sandstone in it, so that the man with the reddish complexion lived in a region that reflected his physical appearance. The Edomites conquered the Horites who lived in the land before them, but the Edomites, Esau's descendants, adopted their pantheon of gods, including the chief god, I don't know how to say this, ladies, it's spelled Q-O-S. The Israelites and Edomites had what we would term today an it's complicated relationship. Primarily, the Edomites were the avowed enemies of Israel. Moses had to go around them in the wilderness wanderings because the Lord told him, hey, I've given that country to Esau's descendants. They had to go around. But at other times, they betrayed Israel. King David conquered them. During Moses' tenure, they couldn't go through the land. Overwhelmingly, though, there were a couple of times where the Lord refers to them as your relatives living in Edom. But overwhelmingly, they were primarily Israel's enemy. In fact, the entire book of Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. Likewise, Isaiah prophesies against them as well. I'll just give you a little. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch. The Edomites were eventually overtaken and forced to consider Judaism. This has occurred much later. And they were involved in the attack and plunder of the city of Jerusalem. This entire people group was eventually wiped out. During this time, the rabbis that lived in the time of Jesus considered the Edomites to be that the Romans were descendants of the Edomites as well, and that King Herod's line, when they were forced to convert to Judaism after the time of Esau, closer to the advent of the gospel of Jesus's time on earth, they had been forced into converting to Judaism, and it was out of that line that King Herod's family came. So we see that the enmity between Jacob's line and Esau's line continued throughout salvation history. Finally, in verse 18 of chapter 33, we read, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel." El Eloi Israel. El is the God of Israel. At last, we see Jacob, or Israel, as he's now known, build an altar and publicly worship his God, the God of Israel. No more would he refer to God by his father's and grandfather's face, but at last his faith is his own. This is the only place in Scripture where this name is used for the Lord. But what about where Jacob physically is, Shechem? Does that sound familiar to you? All the way back in Genesis 12, when we got going on our journey, we read, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Shechem's name means shoulder, and it was built sort of on the slope of Mount Ebal in central Canaan, which actually later became the first capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was situated between two mountains, Ebal, and y'all, I am just slaughtering these names. We all know I'm from eastern North Carolina, and like this is just trying for, I know you and for me, but I'm doing the best I can. So Shechem was located between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Joshua gathered the Israelites twice in Shechem after once the first time. So you think about, so guys, everybody remember Jacob and Esau, their line, and then we do Joseph, right, the timeline, and then everybody goes to Egypt, and they're in Egypt for 430 years, and they come back to the promised land, right? And so, and then Moses, and they get, you know, wander for 40 years, then they conquer the promised land, Moses dies, and then Joseph, right? So Joshua then comes back to Shechem twice, once after they conquer the promised land, to celebrate the conquest of Canaan, and then again before his death. And the second time when he comes, he reviews God's gracious dealings with Israel and then closes his speech to them with, and this will be very familiar, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And after he makes his speech, they shout the blessings from Mount Gerizim, however that, and the curses were shouted from Mount Ebal because Mount Ebal was barren. And so Shechem was in between those mountains. Shechem, finally, appears another time in Scripture. In fact, this very same spot where Jacob dug his well and the people worshiped. It's found in John 4, about 4,000 years later. We meet another really important person at Shechem. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And he said to her, You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Some 4,000 years later, we are back in the exact same spot we opened our study of the patriarchs, back in Shechem. But this time, the promise is fulfilled. It's no longer about a promised land, but a promised person. And this promised person wasn't just for one people group, but for everyone, as he tells the Samaritan woman. We've seen a lot of ins and outs and ups and downs in our study this year. But more than anything else, and as we sang earlier this morning, we see the goodness of God. It is God's goodness and his love for us that motivated his only son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, at the beginning of Holy Week, as we think about who, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the cross, who endured the cross and despising its shame so that he might save us and our world and end the story of sin once and for all. What a Savior, what a story, what goodness. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we stand here before you, overwhelmed and yet rejoicing in your goodness, in your plan, in all that you do and have done, Lord, so that we might be reconciled. We might be fully reconciled to you and live out a life of hope and joy and peace. Lord, I just thank you so much for the study of the patriarchs, for the women who are here, Father. May they be acutely aware as we go through Holy Week of Jesus's death for each one of them individually, Lord. Might they celebrate his resurrection. And Lord, we just thank you so much for what you have shown us this year. It is in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.